we're right on the cusp of finishing our study of James chapter 1. Not forever, but as part of this study of the book of James. We never get done studying with these things, at least we shouldn't, until we leave this world. But there's always much to keep looking at and seeking out and searching and studying, so we want to keep doing that as long as the Lord gives us time to do it, so we can see more of that good and do it, which is the subject of this part of James 1. But as we got into verse 27, he was teaching us and teaches us about pure religion there. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So we're digging into that last part of the verse, the very end there, keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, that aspect of pure and undefiled religion that we have to practice. And we recognize that's the only kind of religion that we can practice that would be acceptable to God and lead to the salvation of our souls. That's the very phrase that he uses in verse 21. That goes along with receiving with meekness the engrafted word, he says, which is able to save your souls. And it's the hearing and doing of that word that's able to save our souls. That is what is not vain religion, but pure and undefiled religion. So all of this is connected, and it relates ultimately to the salvation of our souls. If we're going to have eternal life, we have to hear and do what God's word says, and that's the practice of this pure and undefiled religion. And that applies to our doing in terms of fulfilling the commandments to love one another and to serve others and fulfill their needs. And he gives the example of orphans and widows and their affliction to serve and take care of them. But this last part, to keep himself unspotted from the world, this is a process, a growth process that is necessary for us to do in order for us to be able to accomplish, to do his word and to have our souls saved. God's word teaches us that in quite a number of places. When he speaks about this being unspotted, keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, and last week we noted that this word keep is the word for guard, and we looked at several applications of that word in the scriptures, that it is a word that requires a lot of activity and effort on our part, and we've got to keep keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We're not going to be unspotted from the world without our guarding ourselves, as he also tells us to keep ourselves in general. We saw that in 1 John 5:18, which is the verse that comes before verse 19 that tells us the whole world lies in wickedness. It's full of the spots of this wickedness and corruption. All the things that God's love is not. Well, how are we going, when we're in this wicked world as we are, how are we going to not be spotted from it, stained from it? Is that an easy job? When we have so much of it all around us all the time, and what is the devil, what is he trying to do to us every day? I mean, he's got all of these souls. When Jesus was taken by him and shown all the kingdoms of the world in a moment in time, what did the devil offer Christ at that time? And what was the temptation that came with it? What was he trying to get him to do? And what was the means by which he was enticing him when he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment? He said, "All this I will give to you if you'll fall down and worship me." And of course, Jesus resisted that, overcame it, and he said, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." So he quenched that dart. But why was it a dart? Why would there be anything that could be enticing about that at all. Well, yeah, but I mean, Jesus did come. I mean, when he came to this world, I mean, it was, the Father sent him here to. He did come to save the souls, and so I mean, was the devil offering Jesus something he didn't have? No, he does have that. I mean, whose snare are all these souls? The very ones that Jesus came to save. So there, I mean, it's. That particular temptation is one that reminds us or lets us know the shape this world is in. They're deceived by the devil. I mean, the devil is the deceiver of the nations. We see that in Revelation chapter 20, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 through 26. Tells us about those, the ones in this world that we need to be teaching. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may escape that snare of the devil. They oppose themselves, he says there. I mean, when anyone is not glorifying God as God, their creator, to seek and to serve him only, I mean, what's the reason why people will not glorify God as God? Well, because they want to give some part of themselves to something other than God. And what is that? Well, what is it in Romans 1:25 when he says those ones who do not glorify him as God, they are worshiping and serving the creation alongside of the Creator. What is it that the devil entices us with that might pull us away from giving all of our love and service to God? This world that we're in, and he makes it enticing. And so he's trying to entice us with that and to get us to live for this world, to seek after its pleasures. But that will destroy us. We can't do that and glorify God as God. But as soon as somebody turns to seeking after and enjoying this world, I mean, when people are in the middle of caught up in all of these things in this world and they're having such a grand time with it, do they feel like they're opposing themselves or do they feel like they're enjoying themselves? Yes, they're deceived. They're deceived into thinking this is great. This is so much fun. This is just fantastic to be here, and this world is great to be in, and all that it's got. I mean, that's what the devil's wanting us to think, and it's very deceptive, and he deceives the nations with that. But when, in fact, as soon as somebody goes that way and loves this world and the things of it, I mean, they are opposing themselves. No matter how much they think they're enjoying of it, it's going to destroy them. And when is it that a person realizes that they've been deceived and they've spent their entire life loving a world and its things that they're never going to have in eternity, and they're not prepared for that eternity where they're now going to be separated from God forever and ever? Well, it's going to hit a lot of people the moment they leave this world and they're entering on the wrong side of the gulf in that unseen world in Hades when the torment begins there. But I think I've told a number of you about one patient I had a number of years ago that had completely wrecked his liver, destroyed his liver with all the hard drinking he had been doing for years and years. He came in, his liver was in total failure at that point. There was no way, there was no way he could get a liver transplant at that point. I mean, he was, way too ill. So he was facing imminent death, being that the liver is a vital organ, but he had utterly destroyed it, with alcohol, over years. And so he recognized that. And this was probably a day or two before he died and went to eternity, but he was taking stock. I mean, the guy was only like upper 50s or maybe around 60 years old, not what we would consider to be very old. Certainly not when you're most of us, so the age that we are, we wouldn't think that's a very old person. But he was taking stock of all that and said he knew he was going to die. And he said, and now that I look back on it, he said, it wasn't even all that much fun. Which it was very sad to see that for him, as he actually was looking back on his life then. He had that moment to reflect on the life that he had spent that was now over, and recognized that all that he had spent his life in pursuit of and what he was doing with it was a total waste. And what he got out of it, all the fun or pleasure he got out of it, really wasn't that much. He didn't think it was worth it at that moment. It was over. That was too late. But the devil does deceive the nations, and I mean, he deceives mankind with this and gets people caught up in this world, and they're actually opposing themselves. But the world is in the devil's snare. But he's got all these souls in his snare, taken captive by him at his will, to use that language of that he does in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26. But they are in his snare, his captives. Then he uses those servants he has to do what with us? To try to work on us, to deceive us, to overcome us. And of course, it's going to bring a lot of persecution, but there's all kinds of enticements. I mean, what are the two major ways in which the devil is able to bring Christians who have escaped his snare back into his snare? What are the two major ways he's able to do that? And why do I say two major ways? Did I come up with that on my own? Or is that in the scriptures? Well, we have a parable, one of the great parables, the parable of the sower, that teaches us about four kinds of soil or ground, four kinds of hearts of men. And one of those four includes all those that are in the world that never become Christians, the wayside ground. Even though it's one type of ground in that parable, it actually includes the vast majority of people. They never understand, that word is taken out of their hearts, and because they are the ones that don't glorify God as God. They won't do it. And so they're not given that understanding. But the other three kinds of ground in this parable of the sower are all Christians. Two of those three are categories of Christians who fall away. Only one kind of ground there are the good and honest hearts, the ones who are Christians and who resist and overcome those temptations and don't fall away. But the two kinds of ground that include the Christians that fall away, I mean, which tells us, teaches us about the two major ways. Now, the devil can have a myriad of different particular specific temptations to bring upon any and all of us to try to get us to fall away, but they broadly fall into two main categories. And what are they? What was the stony ground in the parable? Persecutions. Do some Christians quit because the persecutions become heavy enough that they're not willing to endure that? And that's the warning of the parable, one of the warnings. So the devil uses those souls that he has in his snare all around us to pressure us, to torment us, persecute us. One of his main objectives from that is to pull us away from the Lord, to get us to quit. Now, of course, the Lord is using those very same things, if we will be steadfast and endure them, to make us to grow. That's what the beginning of the first chapter in James that we're studying now, that's where he started, isn't it? If we endure those trials on our faith, then we're going to end up being complete and entire, lacking nothing. So that's the encouragement there. And if we will endure those temptations, then we will have be given that crown of life. And that was in James 1 and verse 12. So he's been encouraging us not to fall away here in James 1, But what's the other main way or method that the devil has to destroy Christians? What's called the thorny ground in the parable of the sower? That, yes, with the all this corruption that's in the world and these cares and riches and pleasures of this life, the devil's going to try to use that to subvert us and pull us back into his snare, to get us to go right back into that, the filth of this world that we came out of in the first place to even be a Christian. Every Christian, by definition, at the time in which they become a Christian, well, there's several things that happen at that same moment in time. What is that final commandment that we have to obey at that point at which we then put on Christ and become a Christian? That's what baptism is, when we're immersed in water. Now, of course, it's not, that's the final step of that beginning point when to how we are given birth by water. There are other commandments that are associated with that, of course, and the repentance has to be there. There are several other things that go along with that. But finally, it's at that moment when we are baptized into Christ that we do put on Christ, as he says in Galatians 3:27. But at that same moment in time when we put on Christ, what happens with those sins that are on our record at that point, up to that point, that have alienated us from God? What does he do with it? He forgives those sins then. We obtain that at that moment in time. What also happens at that moment in time? Well, when we read Revelation chapter 20, the end of that chapter gives that picture of the day of judgment and the ones that are going to be enter into eternal life at that time, as opposed to the ones who are going to be cast into the lake of fire. When he puts the emphasis on the ones that are going to be put in the lake of fire, they're the ones whose names are not where in that Lamb's book of life. Well, when are they written in heaven into that book? That same moment in time. When we read Hebrews chapter 12, 22 and 23, when he's describing the church by name there, and he says their names are written in heaven. So that time when we put on Christ, when we are when the Lord puts our name in that book and our sins are washed away, we are also at that very same time added to what body that Christ is going to come and save in the end. His body, which is his church, that eternal kingdom of his. Well, when do we become a citizen in the kingdom, a member of the body of Christ, his church? At the same time, we're baptized in that one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And it's at that time when we're baptized into Christ that we are added to his church, Acts 2:47. So we have those scriptures that teach us all those things that are happening, all those blessings that we receive at that moment in time when we obey the gospel of Christ and what he commands us to do to become his child. So we're adopted as his child. We are in Christ, in his church, and have all those blessings with hope of eternal life at that moment in time. That body that we are added to, the church, the Greek word, I think we've all heard this, is ekklesia. That's the word for the church in Greek, which ek is out, the kaleo, which is the other part of ekklesia. Well, our English word call comes from kaleo, that Greek word. What it literally means, the called out ones. Well, what are we called out of? We're called out of this world. So can we even be a Christian if we've not turned away from and rejected this world and its ways and everything about it to be holy, set apart to God? We can't be a Christian without doing that. Doesn't that go along with, or isn't that a major part of what repentance is all about, when we have that change in mind from, because before, how were we living? It's described in Ephesians chapter 2, what all of us were like when we were not in Christ, before we were a Christian. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past." And that's the word for behavior, that conversation. "In times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Was there any division between our flesh and our mind as far as its desires and how we were living prior to being God's child and being in Christ, prior to our repentance? No, the mind and flesh, there's a total unity there. The flesh is wanting to have its desires fulfilled, which is right along with what our mind is at that time. There's full unity there between our inner man and what our flesh is doing as far as pursuing the course of this world. Well, he's describing that awful situation there. And then he turns to what happens for us to be God's child. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So there's the change that has to, that's based on our repentance. But what was the mind before? Did we have a problem following after this world and doing what the world does? No. I mean, we were, as he describes it right there, we walked according to the course of this world. We were of it. We were in it and of it. Now, to be a Christian, we're not leaving the world, but now that we're in it, we can't be of it anymore. So what has to happen in our mind towards this world and all of its corruption, the spots that were all over us before we were a Christian? Yeah, now at the beginning, that's a change in mind. And we've already looked at a number of scriptures when he's talking about our garments and using that language of spots that pertain to our clothing. Well, this clothing is not talking about something physical or outer. It's in reference to what part of us, where those spots really are. It's there in the heart. Now, does that, the moment when our mind changes, when that determination, which once was, "I love this world, I'm gonna follow along with these things, I'm gonna go, I love this, I enjoy this, I want to pursue that." Well, then when we were opposing ourselves, when we were deceived, but now when we understand and we're ready to glorify our God as God and we're ready now to be His, then we're going to turn away from all of that. That repentance is described in Romans chapter 3 and verse 6 as the crucifixion of the old man with him. That's why that old man that's been crucified then is to be buried with him in baptism, and then we're raised to walk in newness of life. But what's the burial and the resurrection there if there's not a crucifixion beforehand? And that crucifixion beforehand is that old man with his deeds and all of that love for this world. When we have the description that we do in Galatians chapter 6 concerning what happened with the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, this crucifixion is described in terms of between us and what? The world. Galatians 6 verse 14 says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." Now, when did that crucifixion take place? That's that repentance. Our mind has to change about it. So for us to be a child of God, what does our mind have to be towards this world that we were walking according to the course thereof? It's going to be dead to us, and we're going to be dead to it. Now, sometimes people use that language about somebody they're cutting off in terms of their relationship, and you're dead to me now. And people will talk like that. Well, that's not a good way for us to talk about other people, but that's the way he talks about the way it should be, must be, between us and this world. This world has to be dead to us and us to it. We come out from it, and which is what he commands us, as we know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is describing holiness. Now, are we going to be with God? Can we see God if we're not holy? Not according to Hebrews 12:14, where he says, "Follow peace with all men and at holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Well, that holiness is commanded in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Says, "Be not ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And if you've ever been in one of my classes or heard me preach a sermon, and if you've been through many of those, which you all have, you know it's not infrequent that we'll look at this reference. And it is very difficult for me to stop at the chapter break there at verse 16, or verse 18, because though we have a chapter break, chapter 7 and verse 1 is entirely based on that, as he says, "Having therefore these promises." What promises? That he will be our Father and that we will be his children. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The flesh. Now, what is our flesh following? What is it that defiles us before God? Well, when Jesus was teaching that in Matthew 15, Mark 7, did he say that those Jewish leaders, those scribes and Pharisees, they had their blind doctrine, utterly blind spiritually, that if you have some physical dirt on you and that gets in you, then you're going to be defiled before God? So that's where their tradition was, that they had to wash their hands, wash all those vessels, and go through all those rituals by their traditions to keep themselves from being impure, from being defiled before God. What did Jesus say about that? Is it what goes in to a man that defiles him, or is it what comes out of a man that defiles him before God? And what did he teach about that? When it's what comes out of a man, it's from what proceeds from the heart of man that he says defiles us before God. And he names all those things: adulteries, fornications, and pride, and thefts, and covetousness, and evil thoughts, and all those things. They are what defile a man. That's what proceeds from the heart of man. Well, our flesh and those things that he names there, those sins, other than one might be able to argue, well, just the thoughts part, that's not going to involve the flesh. But how many evil thoughts that a person has don't end up translating into some evil action when it's all said and done? Yes, it's very difficult to come up with a scenario where, and we've already seen this in James chapter 1 and verse 13 also, when he was talking about that pathway. The wrong pathway, the good pathway, of course, is hearing God's word and doing it and enduring the temptations that come and those trials on our faith and continuing in our obedience, practicing that pure and undefiled religion before God and growing in the image of Christ till we're complete and entire, lacking nothing, as opposed to that other pathway of disobedience where there are those evil desires that conceive and bring forth sin that leads to death. It starts with those desires, and then that conceives, and then the actions take place How many people commit adultery or fornication without there being some kind of lust there first? How many people steal without being covetousness not being there first? How many people commit murder, do violence to somebody, do evil to somebody without being some kind of hatred in the heart first? I mean, those things start there. Yes. And that's where the problem has always been and where it continues to be, and that's what has to be fixed, which is the very subject here at the very end, James 1:27, with this pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Well, we have to come out from it. We have to turn away from it and crucify ourselves to it and it to us. So, but that's going to start first with that mind, that change of mind, where we have that hatred of that evil and that corruption, where we then have the determination to put all of that away. But as every, whatever, all the spots that are there from the world that are in our heart at that time, does that instantly disappear? Do we have some instantaneous transformation into the image of Christ and have God's love perfected in us the moment that we are buried with him in baptism? Yeah, we could wish there was a fast track like that. We could hit a button and make it instantly happen like that, but that's not the way it is. This is a growth process of our hearts having to be purged from that. Well, those are the spots that are there. But is that going to happen? Are we going to grow if we don't have the mind first that we hate and reject all of that and that we only want to live for our Maker and please Him and be holy to Him, set apart for Him? Well, that's why we, having those promises, then we need to cleanse ourselves. So we have those promises, we have that mind, this is written to Christians, then we need to be purging ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. How holy do we need to be? How set apart for God, which is what holiness means, how set apart for God do I need to be in you? Completely. That's why he uses that word there. That word, teleos, for complete, it is used in the context of God's love, most often in talking about what we're growing in, to have God's love perfected in us, as he speaks about in 1 John 2:5 and also 1 John 2:4, verse 12 and following there. But we also have that same word, teleos, used to describe the foundation that complete love has to be built on. What is the foundation? Where does it begin? What do we have to start with to add and build everything else up to that love? Add to your, 2 Peter 1, add to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge. And we have to start there with that foundation of our faith. Well, are we going to build a building that up to the complete love that's built on a partial faith, a foundation that's incomplete and shaky? Who do we look to in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 as we're running that race, which is to be conformed to the image of Christ and have his love perfected in us? Looking to Jesus, who is the author, that is the beginner, and that word finisher there is teleos, the completer of our what? Our faith. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul was desiring to see the brethren there in Thessalonica He said that he might perfect what was lacking in their faith. He didn't want their faith to be incomplete. He wanted them to have to grow in the love of God, to abound in that until God's love is perfected in them. But they needed a foundation of faith that was complete. Well, how much of God's word do we need to hear then? We need to hear all of it. And how much do we need to believe and then do all of that? And that's what's going to lead to, in the keeping of his word, to having his love perfected in us, which is exactly what 1 John 2:5 says. What goes along with that also, that we're going to perfect holiness. How much holiness do we need to have? How holy do we need to be? Complete. Are we going to be complete in the love of God if we're not completely set apart for him? And if we're in any way mixed up in this world and entangled with its affairs and are choked with its cares and riches and pleasures, that's not going to happen. We have to have this world crucified to us and us to it. We have to come out from it and be separate, and then go that process of purging out, cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now, the end product there, when we are have all filthiness of the flesh and spirit purged from us, and we have perfected holiness in the fear of God, well, how are we going to come out from all of this, have all the spots removed, if we don't hate that corruption and love the good and the righteousness, which is what the fear of the Lord is? All this is tied together. But if we reach that point, that goal, and have that holiness perfected in the fear of God, and all filthiness of the flesh and spirit purged, then how spotted from the world are we going to be at that point? He's describing the exact same goal that James 1:27 gives us, which is the practice of that pure and undefiled religion before God, to have that, to be unspotted from the world. That's identical with having all of that filthiness, all that corruption purged out, to where we are only living for God and not at all for this world, and not having a love for this world in any way. Now, he does warn us, 2 Peter chapter 2, 20 through 22, if we can go over there for a moment. He does warn us as Christians about those false teachers that are going to be in our midst. The devil's going to be using these. This is one of the ways that he can get us choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. One of the ways that he can turn us into that thorny ground. He's got these false teachers among us that he warns us about, starting in verses 1 through 3 of this chapter, 2 Peter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Not just out there in the world. He's not talking about, in this case, those false teachers that are out there as part of those false religious bodies, denominations, or other types of false religious bodies. He's talking about, he says, among you. So this is what's going to happen within the body of Christ. There are going to be false teachers to come in among us. It's not all out there. It's going to be in among us. Just like it was, they had their false prophets there in Israel, among them in the Old Testament. He says that it'll be the same, in the same manner. We're going to have these false teachers among us who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. What does the word heresy mean? It's a choice. Damnable choices. That's what the word heresy means. A choice. An alternative to what is the truth. So God says, here's what is true, here's what is right, here's what you must do. Well, then the devil brings up choices. He gives alternatives, alternative lifestyles, alternative this and that, other ways of thinking and believing and doing other than what God says. Anything that's different than what God teaches in his word is then by definition a heresy, isn't it? It's a choice that's different than what God has commanded us to do. And so these false teachers, they're bringing in choices. What we've heard in... No false teacher is going to come in and teach the truth and tell us that only speaking the words of God and and tell us that these things that we've been, what we've been hearing and believing and practicing this strictly out of God's word, continue in that. That's not what a false teacher is going to do. They're going to be teaching something other than that, to give us a different choice, a different way to think and believe and do than what God has said. The sad part is in verse 2, he says, "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." What is their main method in verse 3? "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." What is one of the... How does the devil get Christians to get caught up in this world? Well, there are different things he does. This is one of them. He brings false teachers in among us to entice us into these things, to encourage us to love this world, to go back into it. And he's warning us about that here. He even says later in the chapter, verse 14, "A heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children." Well, instead of when we read from the book of 1 Timothy, what are we supposed to be exercising ourselves into godliness? So we need to be in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, we need to have our senses exercised to discern between good and evil. So we need to be exercising ourselves in these spiritual things and into godliness and knowing and understanding and being able to discern more of the will of God to be able to do that. That's what we need to be exercising ourselves in. Well, here are these false teachers coming in and they're exercising their hearts with something else. Spiritually, are our hearts going to just remain static, just where they are, nothing going on there? Or is there going to be something going on there one way or the other? There's a lot going on in our hearts, and God's going to make certain of that. He's got a work to do there. He's actually got a work to do there one way or the other, depending on what our basic choice is, whether we are going to glorify Him as God or not. If we do, and if we will, then He's going to be working in us to build our hearts in His love, which is all what we've been studying about here in James 1, until we are practicing that pure and undefiled religion before God and have ourselves unspotted from this world and have perfected perfected holiness and the fear of God. But if we're not going to do that, if we're willing to carry that only so far, but we do have, there's a certain amount of a love for this world that we have. What's going to happen there if we don't purge that? Well, if we love the world and its things, can we love God? What happened to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2? That's the first of the seven churches in Asia that the Lord writes to there. What was their main problem? He says that they left their first love. Well, what is the first love? Do we have any scriptures? I mean, that's a little bit difficult to understand. But do we have any scriptures that teach about love in by rank? For example, was Jesus ever asked, "What is the first and greatest commandment?" And what did the answer? What was the answer that he gave? Was it by rank, and did it pertain to love? The first and greatest commandment is to do what? To love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do we have any other scripture that speaks about love in terms of what is to be first, the first love, other than that? I'm unaware of any other scripture that teaches what is to be the first and greatest love, which is the commandment, and that is for us to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, what is it that will cause us not to be able to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? What is it? What is it that we would have a love for by which we can't love Him? The world. If that is not a lot of what was going on in Ephesus, then I have no idea what was their problem. But if we look at the scriptures that teach about what our first love is, what is going to be an impediment or an obstacle to prevent that, it does go back to this. Brother Jan? Yes.
They had left their first love, which was connected to them doing things of God, right?
And yeah. That's exactly right. And the repentance is going to require the doing, and it's going to fit right in with what he's telling us here in James 1, to be not just hearers only, but doers, to the point where we, that process of purging ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, how are we going to do that and perfect holiness in the fear of God if we start loving the world? And one of the ways he can get us to do that is giving us some false teachers to make us do it. Now, the Ephesians were standing strong against those false teachers. But is it possible to stand for the, we're only going to listen to what God's word, we're not going to listen to anything else, but then get ourselves caught up with some love of the world? Can that happen? Sure can. But if we end up getting back into the world, Brother Jan? Yeah. It did happen. Of course, 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us it will. And then as you mentioned there in Acts 28, or chapter 20, verses 28 through 32 there, he specifically speaks about that situation in Ephesus itself. It looks like they did a pretty good job with listening to that part of it, at least as far as... And then Timothy, after Paul was away, Timothy was ultimately sent to Ephesus and spent quite a lot of time there. So with all the work that Paul did there in Ephesus and all the work that Timothy did there in Ephesus, did they at least learn and stand strong for, we're not going to have anything taught here other than God's word? They were very zealous for that, and the Lord says so. But did that prevent them from leaving their first love? That happened to them anyway. If that doesn't get our attention to say, hey, this could happen to us. I mean, if we're not very vigilant, that description of Ephesus could become a precise description of North Columbia. I really believe we've got the part down about right now, and may it never change, but we are very zealous for God's truth to be taught and followed, we've not been tolerant of any other doctrines around here. May we never be. But could we have all that right and then get caught up in the world, and then find ourselves not practicing that pure and undefiled religion where we're hearing it, we say we love it, we want it taught, but we hear it, but we're not doing all of it. And we don't carry that through to the end. That's the warning. And to add to it, the last three verses of 2 Peter chapter 2, 20 through 22, says, "For if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they were again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." Well, we've come out from that vomit and that mire. Are we going to go back into it? If we do... If that's where we end up, if we, this is a warning for the thorny ground. Christians who get caught up in this, in the world, and then lose their souls. I mean, the judgment is going to be severe with what we've known. It's going to be worse than if we hadn't ever known, because the Lord's going to require, to whom much is given, much will be required. We know that from Luke 12, 47 and 48. He's going to require much from us according to what he's given us in terms of understanding and knowledge and of his will and what we've already done. We're going to be responsible for all of that. And we better be very careful that we do not end up being overcome by this world and having its spots all over us. If that were not a real, genuine threat to our souls, why does he spend so much time in all these different books warning us about it? Like he is right here in James 1:27. We better keep ourselves unspotted from the world. It's that world has to remain crucified to us and us to it. There can't be any blending in there at all. Now, what are the different ways that this can happen? In what way do we as Christians, should we be like the world? If we were going to go to God's Word right now and use the Scriptures to come up with a list of ways that the Lord teaches us to be like the world, what are we going to come up with? Yeah, we're going to come up blank. We're not. Now, one of the things that happened to the Israelites, how many of the generations of Israel, the children of Israel, do we read about that fully followed the Lord? And not just some individuals, but as a whole, where the nation of Israel as a whole was fully following the Lord and keeping his commandments. We don't have a lot of generations of the children of Israel that the Lord tells us about that did that. We do have some, though. Now, what about the first one after he gave birth to them as a nation? When he brought them out, that's when he got them to, as they were leaving Egypt with the feast of the Passover, they began numbering their months. That was the beginning of their year. So that was their beginning as a separate nation out of their bondage in Egypt. So he started their calendar with that. They were brought forth out of Egypt. That first generation that came out, did they follow the Lord? That's the generation he uses in the book of Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4 that he holds up to us as the example not to follow, the example of those who fell away into unbelief. And tells us not to fall after that same example of unbelief. What about their children? The very children that they were, if you go and read Numbers chapters 13 and 14, the spies went into the land of Canaan in Numbers 13. They came back, Joshua and Caleb, of those 12 spies, one from each of the tribes, Joshua and Caleb came back and gave the report of the land and said, "The Lord is ready to give us this land, let's go. Let's go get it." But the other 10, they're giants there. They've got big cities and walls and all these things, discourage the hearts of the people, and then they were ready to appoint a captain over them to lead them back to Egypt, where they were slaves. And they were going to stone Moses and Joshua and Caleb for opposing them. That's when the Lord said, "Okay, you're not going in. You're not going to enter the land of Canaan." Of course, we know from Psalm 95, he also said they weren't going to enter into his rest. There was the much more severe eternal consequences for their unbelief. But at that time, they were saying, "You brought us out here to make our children a prey. You're going to destroy these little children we have. They're going to get destroyed by these people in this land of Canaan you're trying to bring us into." Well, what did God do? Those very children, they said he was making a prey. They were the ones that he brought in and they conquered the land under Joshua. And in Joshua, I mean, in the book of Judges, what does he say about that generation under Joshua and those elders? Well, they served the Lord during his days. And Judges chapter 2, verse 7 says, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger." And he's going to go on to talk about how they married their sons and daughters. So this righteous generation under Joshua that conquered the land of Canaan, and they served the Lord all their days, then their children fell away. And he gives two major reasons why they lost their children. One was a neglect in teaching. They had seen the works of the Lord, but then he said of their children that they did not know. They didn't know those works. They knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Had they been fully or properly grounded? No. The other problem was those wicked people around them in the world. They got corrupted by them. Well, that's a deadly combination, is it, for children to come up, not know the scriptures like they should, and then be influenced by the world that's around them and learn its ways. That's the recipe for destruction of a generation. That's what happened there. Well, that same problem was repeated by numerous generations of the children of Israel, and the one that I was wanting to mention here before we run out of time, that Nehemiah dealt with in the book of Nehemiah. But they were marrying these people from their neighbors, including the Philistines, and he said their children spoke half in the tongue of the Hebrews and half in the language of Ashdod. That's one of the Philistine cities. What language were the God's scriptures written in? Hebrew. How well are they going to learn the scriptures when they're only half fluent in the very language that they're written in? They married into the world and they spoke the language of the world. The world is right in there, right in their face, all day, every day. It was easier when we were growing up in some ways. I mean, the lines were very clear where what was inside and what was outside, where that was, and being able to be warned of the dangers or kept from them. That job has become so much more difficult. But with the corruption of this world, we can read literally in the Old Testament when their children spoke half Ashdod and half Hebrew, In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "You're of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." What's one of the major ways in which the Lord's people can be distinguished, or will be distinguished and distinct from the people of the world? Their language. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying." If our kids are growing up, if they use the words the world uses, and they use all that filth and corruption that's all in the world, they're being influenced by those things. If that's what's coming out of our mouths, if we're speaking like the world, we're of the world. We should have no part of that in our language. It should not be in the way we dress. It should not be in the way we think and the way we conduct ourselves and any of those things. If we are going to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, we've got to perfect holiness in the fear of God. We have to hate all that evil, have this world crucified to us, and be separate for him, and come out from it and stay out of it and not have any of its spots on us. I wish we had more time, but do appreciate everybody being here this evening and going through our study, and Lord willing, we'll continue there and get started into chapter 2 some next week, next Wednesday night, if the Lord wills.